Hello and welcome on this mild and overcast Monday, the 27th of March in the year of our Lord 2017. It's a lot of years since our dear Lord passed into eternity. I'm Brian Gale, and this is our recourse named after the Immaculate Mother's favorite prayer, as she told Catherine Laboure, O Mary, conceive without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. This show, by the way, is brought to you by Ascension Press. We have a very special guest for you today, and his name is Father Paul Scalia. He's a native of Virginia. He studied theology at the Pontifical Gregorian University and the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome. Father was ordained about 20 years ago, 1996 actually. He serves as the Episcopal Vicar for Clergy in the Diocese of Arlington, now under the management of our dear friend Father Bishop Burbidge. He has written for various publications and has served as a frequent contributor to the Arlington Catholic Herald and Encourage and Teach the Diocesan blog. Father Scalia, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for having me. It's good to be with you.
I want to point out that Father is also the son of the great and universally loved and respected Maureen Scalia, one of the truly great ladies in our time. Father, if you could begin your eulogy, you know, as you did, that's the least I can do to you.
That's outstanding. I love it. And I think my father would have loved it.
Thank you for this new book. God, I loved it. It was released Saturday for our listeners on the Feast of the Assumption. Actually, a few Catholic bookstores got it a day or two in advance. But it's available on Amazon. Can't commend it more highly. Its title is That Nothing May Be Lost, Reflections on Catholic Doctrine and Devotion. And as Father, I told you, it's going to be an instant classic. And as I was reading it, I was reminded of something Judge Robert Bork said during his Senate confirmation hearing some years back. When asked what he thought awaited him on the highest court in the land, he said, an intellectual smorgasbord. Father, that nothing may be lost is a spiritual smorgasbord. There's a very rich harvest of deep spiritual insights into every area of the Catholic experience. Just a beautiful, wonderful book, Father.
Great. Thank you. Thank you. That's high praise, and I appreciate it. I hope hope many people find it to be beneficial and just lead to a greater conversion of heart.
Father, why don't you tell our listeners why you wrote the book and what the significance of the title is?
Well, it's a collection of things that I had written over the years, and somebody approached me about bringing them together and in a more systematic way, which is, you know, what I've done there with each chapter, addressing a different facet of our faith. And then each section has an intro by another author, and so bringing different voices into the smorgasbord, as you've called it, and really just the hope that people will, you know, that it can help people in their spiritual life and their continuing conversion of heart. And the title, That Nothing May Be Lost, comes from John chapter 6. After our Lord performs this great miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, he gives that curious instruction to the apostles, gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost. And it's kind of a funny command because, you know, he's just made this incredible miracle, and yet he's concerned about these little things, these, you know, fragments or even crumbs. And but my takeaway from that is that there's so many different dimensions and facets of our faith, so many truths that we want to make sure we gather these and treasure them and preserve them and deepen our appreciation of them. And so I hope that the essays in the book will be a contribution to, you know, keeping the life-giving doctrine of the Church rooted in the spiritual life of the Church's faithful.
You know, as I was reading it, I was thinking, it also sends another message that our Lord is very detail-oriented, that even the details of that, and I presume every one of our lives, is not beyond his attention.
Absolutely, and we have his words to that to that effect. You know, even the hairs on your head have been numbered, right?
Yeah.
Which for some of us is getting fewer and fewer. but our Lord, and it's a mistake we make to think that just because He is almighty and eternal and infinite, that He doesn't care about the finite and the small. But He does care about every dimension and facet of our lives, every moment. And in a sense, we don't want to lose any of that either. We want to make sure that all of them are given to Him and given for His glory.
Father, I love the organization of the book. You start, of course, first chapter, Knowing and Loving Jesus. It's a beautiful introduction. The introduction, I should point out, is written by your dear friend and our Archbishop, Charles J. Chaput, and it's, you know, a beautiful introduction, very fitting for the book.
I was very honored that he wrote that, and of course it is as always with his writings, it's an excellent piece.
Yeah, I don't know if you've caught up to Strangers in a Strange Land yet, but, you know, you can't put that thing down and not think, he may be our age's de Tocqueville.
That's an interesting, he's certainly prophetic. Yeah, and he has a great way of addressing the situation in the public square.
But Father, you go from knowing and loving Jesus to knowing and loving the body of Christ, which of course is His church, and then you immediately delve into the paradoxes, which I thought was very interesting, in our faith, and then the role that the sacraments play in our lives, and then the beauty and power of the Virgin Mary, the Immaculate, as Max used to call her. And then into the lives and witnesses of some of our, what I'll call, signature saints. Then to prayer, the power of prayer when it's properly ordered. And, of course, the indispensable role of grace in our lives. And then you wind up with an interesting chapter on the pattern and rhythm of what might constitute a good Christian life. And it seemed to me, Father, that the organization of the book sent a message too. Could you share with our leaders, our readers, our listeners as well, if you had any intentionality in that?
Well, absolutely. The organization is always going to send a message, right? And so we begin with our Lord, and then we transition into His church. There's that great line from St. Joan of Arc that the Catechism uses, that when Joan of Arc is question about the church, and they're trying to trap her, and she says, about the church, I just know that, you know, that Christ and the church are just one thing, and we shouldn't confuse the issue. And that's precisely what we have done, I think, in our culture, is that we've confused, we've put too much of a separation between Christ and the church, and we've become confused about their relationship. And so placing our Lord there first things first, and because that's what everything leads to. But we never want to separate Him from His church, and then from the church, of course, we go, you know, into doctrine and Our Lady, the saints, and everything that comprises the life of the church. Mm. But really, I mean, if you look at the Ten Commandments, I guess our Lord is at the summit. He is the head of all of them, because everything goes up to Him and flows from Him. But I think that the location of that chapter in the church is very important, because we forget that the church is Christ continuing to act in the world today, continuing to teach, continuing to sanctify, continuing to be present to all. And yes, that's my hope, that there is a logical progression there. That's not to stop people from flipping around if they want to, but there is a logical progression.
Well, Father, there are some, my opinion, Chestertonian-like lines in here, and I want to share a couple of them with you, and maybe you could share with your with our listeners exactly what you had in mind. But the first I came across was uncertainty, not a teaching authority, is the enemy of human freedom. Uncertainty. What does that mean in an age like this?
Yeah, you know, I really, I'm stealing that from Chesterton. I have to.
Okay.
So bless me, Brian, for I've sinned. Chesterton has a great line. He says that in a rejection, the rejection of a teaching authority is the thought that stops all thought. And if there is no teaching authority, then there's no truth, really. And when we are uncertain about things, what happens is we draw back and we are hesitant. We do not commit ourselves to anything if we're uncertain. We don't risk anything if we're uncertain. And just in secular terms, if we think of the founding of our nation, you know, those are men who were certain about what they were about, and so that enabled them to do, you know, pretty extraordinary things. Or we think of the heroes of World War II, for example. There was a certainty there. There's a trust in one another that enables them to go and to do battle. And so also, you know, in terms of the faith, when we have a certainty about God, not just that he exists, but his relationship with us, his love for us, his desire and his power to heal and to forgive, when we are certain about these things, that brings us freedom. Then we can move forward. Then we can trust ourselves to him more and trust ourselves into other relationships and even risk great things in striving to make the Lord known. And there's a myth in our culture that a teaching authority, you know, limits freedom, and it's you know, there's this kind of myth that the church's teaching authority is trying to stamp out all free thought, when really we have evidence all around us that it is the uncertainty about doctrine, about what is true, about who the human person is, that is what truncates the freedom of the human heart. The heart is made more free when we are certain about the God who loves us and has died to redeem us.
I mean, think of the not quite level playing field. All the other spirit, all the devil has to do is create doubt, which he has so many institutions in the West through which to do it. And he's had generations now running Head Start. And I sometimes think it's like a Red Auerbach moment. You're probably too young to remember, but the great coach used to light a cigar up when the game was in hand and infuriated all the opponents and, of course, the people in the stands and everything else. But it seems as though this guy is now so bold that he's lit up a cigar.
You know, this point is very, very important about the doubt. And, you know, we just had the reading a couple weeks ago about the temptation of Adam and Eve. We had the account of the first sin. And what the devil did immediately with Eve is he didn't reject God or deny God. He simply introduced a little bit of doubt into her mind. Did God really tell you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, Eve gets she answers it correctly, but the very question that he's introduced into her mind, that's the seed of doubt.
Right.
And that doubt leads to a distrust. And that distrust leads to sin. And, right, the devil works more in just in creating doubt than he does in outright denial of things or an outright representation of evil. He very rarely does that. More often than not, the way he works on us is simply by sowing seeds of doubt. And this is why, you know, making the truth known is not just, it is something that brings freedom to people, because it rids them of doubt and enables them to see things clearly.
You have a great phrase in there, and I think it's it linked, you know, to this idea of teaching authority and that being misconstrued as an enemy of human freedom. The line is, the phrase is, dangerous forgetfulness of God. Father, what are you saying there?
Yeah, well, this is part of the history of Israel and of the church and each of us, if we're not careful. Israel had a forgetfulness about what God had accomplished for them. One of the most often repeated commands in Scripture is remember or do not forget, you know, some variation of that, often from the prophets or in the Psalms. And it's a command to Israel not to forget what God had accomplished for them in freeing them from Egypt, freeing them from slavery, and then these extraordinary events at the Red Sea, the giving of the commandments, leading them into the Promised Land, feeding them miraculously for 40 years. These are extraordinary things that they forgot. They forgot what he had done for them. And once they forgot, again, they began to doubt. And the doubt, once again, leads to distrust. And distrust leads to unfaithfulness. And in the case of ancient Israel, that unfaithfulness, that infidelity, led to terrible things. It led to imitating the pagan nations around them that practiced cultic prostitution or infant sacrifice. So that's the danger of forgetfulness. And we, of course, have the same danger. We have the, that assaults us personally. You know, each of us is in danger of forgetting what God has done for us, forgetting our baptism most especially, forgetting the communion perhaps we just received this morning, forgetting the many just little natural gifts that he bestows upon us. This is why acts of thanksgiving are so important, and the prayer of thanksgiving is so important, because it reminds us of God's goodness, and the more firmly convinced we are and aware we are of his goodness, the more we'll trust him in the future. And of course, the church is to be a living memory of what the Lord has accomplished. She is constantly making known his teachings, constantly making known, not just intellectually, but making present his sacrifice, his death and resurrection for us. And that's to keep us from that forgetfulness that leads to doubt, distrust, and infidelity.
In talking about the many paradoxes of the faith, you have a wonderful subchapter on this experience that we all have now about something about Christmas, just each and every year seems to grow. It's like a hole. It's like something missing. And it's titled Already and Not Yet. What do you mean by that?
Well, that is a phrase that is probably beaten into the heads of any man who's been in the seminary, and or anybody who's studied the virtue of hope. It's this tension of the already and not yet. It's very often mentioned in, I guess, theological works. There is a dimension of our faith that is already. He has already died and risen for us. He's already redeemed us. He's already bestowed upon us his grace. The life of Christ is not something that we gain as a reward when we get to heaven. It is something that is granted to us already in baptism, nourished by the Eucharist, and so on. So there's the already dimension. The kingdom of God is here already. It's not something we're waiting for. At the same time, there's the not yet. And we might be more aware of this, unfortunately, that we are not yet fully conformed to Christ. We are not yet perfectly imitating him. We have not taken on his mind and his heart as fully as we should. We're still striving. It's the church, militant as it used to be called very often, or the pilgrim church through the world. We're still on a journey, and we have not yet reached that destination. He has not yet come in glory. And so those are the two things. And if you err on one side or the other, you really do great harm. If we focus on the already part that if he's given us and forget the not yet, then we'll become presumptuous. And on the other hand, if we concern ourselves with the fact that he has not yet come in glory and I am not yet conformed to his likeness fully, then that can lead to discouragement and even despair. So there's this tension that always has to be there, and in this case, that tension is good.
We all have dear friends who are non-Catholic Christians, and they, of course, believe there's only two last things. There's death, and then there's heaven. And many of our Catholics believe that as well. That emphasis on already seems to have choked off a sense of not yet here among this generation.
Yes, that's absolutely right, and it leads to presumption, and it also leads to a certain flattening out of life and a lessening of our dignity, because if there is no if heaven is just guaranteed and that's the end of it, then there's no striving for something great. There's no investing ourselves and trying to reach for something more. Now, we don't want to become Pharisees and think that we're going to do it all ourselves, but the promise of heaven as something that is promised but not yet here, not yet ours, that does imbue our lives with a certain longing, and that longing should spur us on to strive for greater virtue. And, of course, the downside of it is that hell is reality, and we risk it if we're not faithful. But if everybody is just kind of going, you know, just kind of coasting into heaven, then there's really no striving for virtue anymore. We're all going to get there anyway, so let's just, you know, not try to fight too much on the way. And it leads to a very bland and flattened out human existence.
Well, not to overemphasize it, but I'm sure you read, as I did late last week, that our Holy Father is prepared to raise to the altar of saints those two little kids that were present with Sister Lucia at Fatima 100 years ago. And the first of the three miracles, very clear in all the reports, was hell. They were given, shown a vision of hell. So apparently...
And they were 7, 9, and 10 at the time. Jacinta, who is I think she's my favorite of the three, she was 7 years old. It's extraordinary, extraordinary. And, of course, Our Lady was there to support them. But, yeah, they saw the reality of hell.
She could not have known of Little Flower, and yet her willingness to suffer at 7 years old and to take on the suffering and to ask for more, very Theresian, if I could say such a thing. I mean, how could a seven-year-old child have that concept of salvation?
Yeah. Right, it's counterintuitive because we think, gosh, how could a seven-year-old do it? But of course, it's confirmation of what our Lord says: unless you become like a child, and the childlike attitude or trust that she had, that is what enabled her to embrace the suffering that was coming to her. And she suffered terribly and ultimately died of the Spanish flu. But it was that childlike trust in Our Lady, and of course, even more so in Our Lord, that enabled her to endure and even embrace that suffering. It's a tremendous thing, and that's why it's so important that those children be canonized, because they really reveal to us what it means to become like a child, and help us to realize that in a very concrete way. And it also helps to answer the question of, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do even children suffer?
Really?
And here we have these two children who suffered tremendously and are raised to glory. And not just that, but teach us something.
I won't get into it, but there's a great book I was just given, Church of Spies. I don't know, Mark Riebling, I think it is.
Sure, right.
God almighty, it's incredible, Father. And in it, at the end, they have Pius XII talking to this protagonist, a wonderful gentleman, German Christian Catholic, who was one of the spies and a liaison with Pius XII and all the plotters in Germany at the time, most of whom were Catholic, some of whom were not. And they have Pius asking, why is it? Why do people have to suffer so? And I couldn't help but think of the encyclical that he wrote, I think it was in 42, Mystici Corporis, where he makes the astonishing statement. He writes, it's a great mystery that the salvation of the many depends on the holiness of the few. And it seems to me that's what we're all called to, obviously, but that's what these little kids understood.
That's right. And when you say understood, of course, it doesn't mean that they knew it with the same theological depth, perhaps, as Pius XII would have, but they understood it in a very trusting and profound way, and were willing to, again, to suffer and die on the basis of that trust.
It is fascinating to me that justice is perfect. His justice is perfect, and it must be satisfied. And not only was the last drop of his own son's incarnated words, blood, necessary for the not yet salvation of humanity, but as Paul said, we're all accountable for contributing something to the sufferings that we're lacking in the broadest sense. And I guess that's what Pius XII was writing about, Father, that we don't know when we accept suffering in our lives, and there are many, many, as you know, quiet, hidden saints who accept these things, these terrible crosses, they must have an enormous harvest, huh?
That's right, and I want to throw into this conversation, the writings of John Paul II, St. John Paul II, especially Salve Fici Doloris, in which he you know, addresses himself to the mystery of salvific suffering. And, you know, this is one of the church's greatest contributions, is not so much making sense of suffering, but giving a dignity to it.
Yes.
And assigning a purpose to it. We can never make sense of it entirely. It is a mystery. And many people and many philosophies or even theologies will treat suffering as a problem sort of to be solved or be conquered or to be picked apart. And that has led to some terrible things, because, I mean, one of the greatest ways of relieving people's suffering is to just relieve them of their life.
Right.
And the church has always discussed suffering in terms of a mystery. It is something that we can understand in part, but never fully. And before a mystery, we always have to have an attitude of reverence. And that's what's asked of us as regards suffering, is to revere this mystery. And at the heart of it is our Lord on the cross, that his suffering saved us. And that's the first part. And the second part is we are able to participate in his suffering and to cooperate with it by enduring our own suffering in union with him. And that's a tremendous mystery, but if we trust in it, the graces are abundant.
Well, within that context, you have this wonderful, again, a Chestertonian kind of line. You write, "The extent to which we die to self determines the extent of our rising." And I just couldn't help but think, here's this book is being released, Feast of the Annunciation, in the middle of Lent. And you write in the Paradox section, Body and Soul, that the soul must deal with the body as a trainer deals with an animal, so that the body will obey the promptings of the soul rather than its own appetites. Isn't that the interior struggle of life itself?
And what we hear our Lord say to Peter in the garden, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak."
Ah.
I mean, obviously by flesh he means more than just the body, but there, yeah, that there is that battle, and they're struggling against one another. And again, this is one of the chief effects of original sin, is that our body and our soul are at odds with one another, and we are most happy when we follow the path of our soul and we assert the soul's authority over the body, and which can be difficult and painful, but ultimately, the body desires to be subject to the soul. That's our original design, is that the body be subject to the soul's lead and authority, and so if we persevere in that ascetical struggle in denying ourselves things, then you know, gradually we will realize that peace that comes from having battled against, and you know, hopefully this side of heaven to some degree, having conquered the body's desires that so often can lead us into sin.
Such a struggle. And yet, if you make the small sacrifices, as most of us do during Lent, what you just said, you experience in your heart. You know that there is an enlargement there, that you are rising to a dignity for which you were created, that you're called to. It's really amazing to me just how interior the struggle is.
And yes, and how hidden from other people's eyes, and in many ways that's as it should be. I'll also, you know, point out this is why I think people look forward to Lent. It's maybe a poorly kept secret in the Catholic Church, but I hear so many people say, "I'm looking forward to Lent." And I think it's because we see it as an occasion for us to do what we already know we ought to do, which is to deny ourselves in certain ways and to sort of take up the struggle in a more deliberate manner. And Lent is the occasion for that, and we feel heartened by it because other people are doing it. And we know we're not alone in the struggle, and you know, Catholics, I think, have what I think is a bad habit of asking one another, you know, "What have you given up for Lent?" Which we shouldn't ask that question of one another, but it does reveal this sense that I'm in the midst of a struggle, but I'm not alone, because I know that there are others in my faith who have, you know, taken up a struggle as well, and that's heartening.
That's it, Father. Our engineer is signaling time for a commercial. Can you hang in with us?
Speaking of suffering, right, we'll just have to wait.
St. John Paul II, the great ones, famously said, "I believe the Holy Spirit is more alive in our time than ever before, precisely because the other Spirit is more alive in our time than ever before." It's sometimes hard to see the Holy Spirit at work in what seems to be a time of growing darkness to many, but the signs are clearly there. In fact, there's a great renewal of the faith underway in our homes and parishes. One might even say we're beginning to see something of a new springtime taking shape right before our very eyes. And for the proof, we have to look no further than the great and varied faith formation programs that have sprung up and are now in use all across the country. The Mother Lode begins and ends with Ascension Press, our sponsor, a local Catholic publisher, founded by Matt Pinto, a friend to many of us, a benefactor of many worthy Catholic causes here in the Archdiocese. And he writes that the Ascension mission, quite simply, is to present the truth and beauty of our faith as the surest path to authentic happiness. Beautiful. For the past 10 years, Ascension's been publishing video-based learning systems for small faith formation groups at Catholic parishes. Today, there are about 40 different learning systems being used in literally thousands of Catholic parishes by hundreds of thousands of Catholics. The programs range from the acclaimed Bible Timeline series by Jeff Cavins to church history, to prayer, how to pray, to preparation for the sacraments, to teen faith formation, to hope and healing for the divorced and separated, to the very popular Guide to Virtue program, and the remarkable Theology of the Body series by Christopher West. These programs are changing the lives and families and parishes of Catholics of all ages and backgrounds. They're quite literally renewing the face of the earth here in America, and I think we could all agree at a time that they were never more needed. And now you can get access to the videos in these programs for free on Ascension's new digital platform, www.evangelization.com with a capital E. That's www.evangelization.com. The website also has a host of free tools to help you run small groups at your parish or even in your own home. Our dear Lord and Savior once promised us that where two or more are gathered, there I am. And I would ask each of you to prayerfully consider going to the Ascension website today to get a good look at all the ways you can enrich your faith and bring Jesus more deeply into the midst of your family and your parish. St. Peter tells us we should always be ready to give a reason for what we believe. Now, with Ascension Press, we all can.
I'm Dr. Carol Houghton, Chancellor in the Diocese of Harrisburg. I've been listening to What the World Needs Now with Kathleen McCarthy for about 6 months. The shows that speak especially to me are those where Kathleen either teaches from Scripture or shares her own personal story. When Kathleen teaches from Scripture, I feel like I am on a retreat with her, and I come away from the radio show refreshed and renewed. When Kathleen shares her own story of how God has worked in her life, it gives all of us hope that He can do the same kind of work in our lives. God is present with us. He lives within us, and He loves us unconditionally. That's the message that Kathleen announces every day. And for this ministry, for her yes to God, I am forever grateful.
Listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together, in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese. We thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Hi, we're back with the remarkable Father Paul Scalia and his wonderful new book, That Nothing May Be Lost, Reflections on Catholic Doctrine and Devotion. Father, thanks for hanging in with us. This may be the only Catholic radio show in America where the commercials are actually longer than the show. You know, you have a great section. I just love it. On God playing hide and seek with us. I don't think many of our listeners, probably not too many of your readers, would really understand the full implications of that. Could you break that down?
Well, it might not be immediately obvious to people, but we've all experienced it. We've all experienced those moments when we're really aware, not just of God's existence, but perhaps of His presence, His love for us, His assistance, and then at other times, there's no sense of Him at all, and so it is somewhat like a game of hide and seek. We see Him, or aware of Him in that sense, and then we don't. Mother Teresa, of course, you know, had no sense of Him for 50 years.
50.
You know, just an incredible thing, and this is what we find in the resurrection appearances of our Lord. He sort of, you know, on the road to Emmaus, He's there, but they don't recognize Him, and then He appears, or He makes Himself known to them. At the table and the breaking of the bread, and then suddenly He's gone. And why does God do this to us? Why can't He just always be present to us? And some of that has to do with our fallen human nature, that we tend to take things for granted. It gets back to what we were talking about a little earlier about our forgetfulness. We take things for granted. We forget how extraordinary these gifts are. His disappearing from us is supposed to make our hearts long for Him more and prompt us to seek Him more. The mistake that people make is to give up the search. The seeking God is not not the problem. That's the gift. Blessed are the hearts that seek the Lord, we read in the Psalms. Blessed are the hearts that seek Him, not just that find Him, but just in the very seeking of God. There's a blessing, there's a grace in that, in responding to His call and not giving up when He's not immediately present to us. That's sort of the divine game of hide and seek, and it's, I think, helpful to think of it as a game, and with a certain buoyancy and levity that and not get too downtrodden or too saddened if He's not immediately there. The reason He's not there is because He wants us to seek Him, and He wants to create in our hearts a greater longing for Him. Somewhere St. Augustine says the entire Christian life is an exercise in holy desire. Huh. And that's precisely why our Lord at times hides Himself from us, so that we'll desire Him more. And in desiring Him more, we'll seek Him more, and in seeking Him more, we'll rejoice more in finding Him.
That truth about Mother Teresa, 50 years of aridity, I once read that she asked our Lord, or no, she told our Lord, she said, "I want to love you as no one has ever loved you." And I always thought that came under the heading of be careful what you wish for, because he said, "All right, okay."
That's right. The magnanimity of the saints is really an extraordinary thing. Saint Maximilian Kolbe, the night before his ordination, wrote a resolution, or in his journal or something like that, and it was, "I want to be a saint and a great saint." And I'm embarrassed to say, if I had had the the devotion to sit down, or the focus to sit down and write something like that before my ordination, it would have been much more modest. Something like, I just hope I don't mess up too badly. I hope I don't cause too many people to leave the church, you know. But that magnanimity of the saints is just extraordinary. We should really learn from that, and just being sort of, there's a carelessness there. There's a holy carelessness that is really endearing. I want to love you as no one has loved you before. Or St. Therese saying to our Lord, I will deny you nothing. Ah. And, you know, how many of us can say that? Well,
they just do it. They just do it. I mean, we're Knights of the Immaculate, Father. We know you're coming in to lead us on retreat in November. Everybody's really happy. We have about 800 knights here in this region. They come in from California. Father, you're going
to
love these men. They're really special. Probably about 20, 25 of them are running, you know, pretty considerable size apostolates. But Colby has just, he's contagious. His magnanimity, the fire, I think it's his sense of urgency that is what catches the attention of so many people. Maybe he knew, because he only had one lung, that he wasn't going to live that long. But my word, what he packed into those 47 years.
Right. Yes. You know, there are things of the saints that we are to imitate, and then there are things of the saints that we are to admire. And the things about them that we admire, I mean, we're not supposed to do everything that the saints did. We're simply not blessed with the same graces or charisms. But each of these things does have for us a truth that we are to imitate. And most of all, I think, is just that generosity, seeking, you know, maybe I'm not supposed to be, you know, have the same life or charism or ministry as St. Maximilian Kolbe, but I am supposed to imitate his generosity and be generous where I am, and so on with all the saints.
You know, I just will point out, because this is the centennial, not just of Fatima, but of his starting, founding the Knights, and this will be our 35th annual retreat at Malvern. It's a special honor to have you, Father, and it'll be a great event. Colby understood the moment. He said that the locus of evil in our time is Freemasonry, and these times are dominated by evil, but much, much more so at the end of this time. And the only way, I'm paraphrasing poorly, but the only way to really level the playing field is to involve the triune Godhead in this battle at the end of this, you know, an age. And the only one that can do that is the Immaculate, because she's distinctively the daughter of the Father. She's the mother of the Son, the Word, and even more inexplicably, she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And because she is, she can call down the full force and power of the Trinity to make sure that at the end of this period, there will be a great triumph of the two hearts. And Colby was driven by that urgency, because he believed, he would not live to see it, but he believed that if his knights could consecrate with a sense of urgency every single thing that moved on the earth, it would hasten it and probably reduce the amount of suffering that he knew awaited his generation.
Right, and has certainly continued in our own. One of his observations about Our Lady is not just the spouse of the Holy Spirit, but as he says, and he qualifies it because he was a good theologian, she is, in a certain sense,
yes.
The incarnation of the Holy Spirit. This came to mind years ago when a man in the charismatic movement pointed out to me that, and I don't know the veracity of this, but I trust him. He pointed out to me that a lot of the terms that Protestant charismatics will use for the Holy Spirit, Catholics actually use for the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Oh.
And now, again, I don't know how accurate that is, but what is accurate is that a devotion to the Virgin Mary binds us more closely to the Holy Spirit. Our Lady is inseparable from her spouse, huh?
Yes.
And just as our Lord is inseparable from his church. So that devotion to Our Lady is a way of fostering devotion to the Holy Spirit. Just last week, I took some I didn't take them. We went out on a hike together. They're all grown men. They don't need to take them. We went hiking, and on the hike, we caught up with this guy who was lost, and so I just invited him to join us, and you know, we found the path for him, and he joined us for the rest of the hike. And he's a Muslim who had converted to Christianity.
Wow.
And when he found out that this was a kind of a church group, he was thrilled. And before we parted ways, he said to me, "How can I grow in how can I receive the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Well, are you baptized?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, then you already have the Holy Spirit. You just need to grow in your devotion to the Holy Spirit." And he was really asking the most important question: how do I grow in that devotion? How do I have the Holy Spirit working more in my life, breathing through me more freely? And I said to him, "Well, this is why we Catholics are devoted to the Blessed Virgin Mary, because nobody is going to bring the Holy Spirit into our lives more than she will." And there she is at Pentecost praying. And as it happens, throughout our hike, we would pause periodically and pray a decade of the Rosary. And there was this guy, and he fell in with us, and he didn't know what we were doing. He had no idea, but he just stood there prayerfully with us while we prayed a decade of the Rosary along the way. And I pray that will be fruitful for him and, you know, bring him closer to Christ through the Church.
Do you remember Father John Paul saying that Mary is stepping stone, not stumbling block?
Right.
And when I hear stories like that, I think, how true.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's all very, very providential. It's God's providence sort of being more conspicuous than usual.
Father, you make a very powerful case in this book for the necessity, the essentiality of we Catholics becoming builders and battlers. And you say that being a builder, of course, is primary. And that to accomplish this, we have to overcome our fear. Father, what is this generation's fear that has to be overcome? And how do we overcome it?
Just one. Just one. Well, first of all, the image of building and battling is from the return of the Israelites to the Promised Land after the exile in Babylon, and they were trying to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and the other people who had been settled in their land when they were in exile were trying to prevent it. And so at one and the same time, the Israelites had to build the walls and battle these, you know, those who were trying to tear down the walls. And so they had to have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And I think that's a good image for our times, because if we are just battling, then eventually we'll find we have nothing to defend, and we're just battlers. We're just being belligerent in effect. But if we're only building, then we're leaving ourselves defenseless against those forces that do seek to tear down the work of the gospel. And so there has to be both of those things. And eventually we'll put down the sword and we'll put down the trowel, because the eternal dwellings prepared for us will be ours, and they will no longer be threatened, but secure in heaven. As for the fear in our time, isn't it the same as always, that that God is God and we are not, and the fear that I'm going to have to surrender control and acknowledge Him, that He is God and that I am not. I mean, that's broadly sweeping, but we are always in danger of constructing gods after our own likeness, and this is a point made in Lumen Fidei, that all idolatry really is self-worship. We create our gods in our own likeness, and the fear is having to set aside our own intellectual pride and recognize that and allow God to reveal Himself to us, which also reveals us to ourselves. And there's so much confusion about the human person in our culture because there's confusion about God. And Vatican II anticipated this. One of the best lines from the council is, if the Creator is rejected, the creature vanishes. And that's what we're witnessing. We don't know what it means to be human anymore. We don't know what it means to be male or female. We don't know what it means to be a man or a woman. We don't know what marriage is. These things that were so clear to simpler times are very confused on our own, not because we're dumber, but because we have eliminated God from the picture. And once he's eliminated, man no longer makes sense.
What an assault on truth, huh? Father, in our time, what an assault on truth.
Well, and you know, back to an earlier point you made about the devil introducing doubt, the greatest assault on truth is simply to introduce into people's minds the doubt, A, that truth exists, and B, that truth is good for them. And so I encounter people who, you know, yes, they're convinced that truth exists, but they're not really sure, you know, they're going to like it. And so there's sort of a wooden, sort of brittle adherence to the truth. No, there is truth, and the truth is good for us because it gives us the path on which we are to walk. It reveals to us who we are. It directs us to what it means to live a fulfilling life.
Father, in the book, there is this, no other way to describe it, just a brilliant reflection on the four gardens of the spiritual life, picking up our Lord in Eden, and Adam and Eve in Eden, and our Lord in Gethsemane, and of course, our Lord at the tomb, and of course, the final garden, which I'll let you share with our readers. Could you take our listeners, could you take our listeners through that? Because I just found that breathtaking.
Well, it's actually a good time for us to begin thinking about that, because just a couple more weeks until Easter, and we'll hear the account of Mary Magdalene at the tomb and encountering our Lord, and she thinks he's the gardener. There's a great Rembrandt painting of this scene in which Rembrandt actually depicts our Lord as a gardener. And he's got a pair of clippers on his side and things like that. He's dressed, he's got a gardener's hat, or at least for 17th century Flemish gardener. And, well, in a sense, our Lord is the gardener. Mary Magdalene was not that mistaken. And he settled Adam and Eve first in a garden, and he suffered for them in the Garden of Gethsemane. He rose from them in the garden in which the tomb was located. And a garden always, a garden is well ordered. It's what makes it distinct from the wilderness. A garden brings forth life, and a garden is beautiful. And this is what our Lord wanted to be established in Eden. That was his intention. It's what he suffered to recover in Gethsemane, and it's what he begins to restore outside of the tomb. And the garden, the fourth garden, is our souls. This is what he wants to accomplish in our souls, to bring about that order, because most of our souls are a wilderness. They're kind of terrifying, and we think there might be wild animals there. They're overgrown, they're unruly, and by his grace, he brings order to our souls so that our passions are at peace with our intellect and will, and even our body and soul can be at peace. So he brings order there, he brings beauty to the soul. You know, it's funny, people used to, you know, say Mother Teresa, they would say she's beautiful. Well, I don't mean any disrespect to her, but right. Physically that was not the case.
Right.
But people, they didn't realize that they weren't making a physical statement, they were making a spiritual one, that there was something about her that was extraordinarily beautiful, and it is the beauty of her soul that was really being revealed through her body. And then, of course, the fruitfulness, and the fruitfulness in good works, in prayer, in sacrifice for others. This is the work of his grace in our souls. And if you will let me add a fifth garden.
Please.
Okay, because Our Lady's womb is sometimes described as an enclosed garden. God is united to man in the incarnation, and it is there that our Lord, and by way of our Lady's ascent, that our Lord begins that work of grace, begins that restoration of order and beauty and fruitfulness. It's in his resurrection and through the work of his church that it continues.
Father, you have a beautiful section on prayer, and I think all of our listeners would find it of interest. Could you just sketch it for us here, the four components of prayer and how they themselves are interrelated?
Well, yes, and these aren't mine. That's another thing about the title, that nothing may be lost, because another line from that passage is our Lord refers to the fragments left over, and that's kind of how I see a lot of these essays, is that you know, none of these are original. I hope just to collect the best of the Church's wisdom, and that nothing may be lost. But the four purposes of prayer, kinds of prayer, or ends of sacrifice, as they're sometimes described, are in order of importance. The first and the most important is adoration, when we just adore God because he is,
right,
not because we seek to get anything from him or have received anything from him, just because it's the same reason we say a baby is adorable. A baby is adorable not because of anything it does. In fact, most of the things it does are burden. But a baby is just adorable because it is. And then second, thanksgiving.
Right.
We thank God for his goodness. And it's very important that in the hierarchy of things, that comes before, the next one, which is reparation. We first thank God before we apologize to God.
Right.
We first thank him for what he's done for us, then before we apologize to him for what we've done to him. His goodness to us is a greater reality than our wickedness to him. And then the fourth kind of prayer, of course, is petition.
Oh.
And we ask him for things. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should. He wants us to. Of course, that's the order, the hierarchical order. But then it's sort of reversed in the way that we approach these, because really our first kind of prayer is petition.
Right.
We first pray because we need something, and that's fine. That's good. We'd be fools not to ask God for things when we need them. But it needs to progress to the next step, which is reparation or contrition. And if we really ask God often enough, we'll realize that we don't deserve anything because of our misdeeds, and that leads us to contrition. And then if we're contrite enough and continue there, then that will lead to thanks, because we'll realize he's continually good to us. And
right.
And he's extended forgiveness to us. And then that thanks leads to the realization that God's goodness is not just shown in his acts towards us, but his goodness is within himself. And that leads to adoration. And so, you know, these four parts, and, you know, a shorthand way of understanding them are these are the four things that we say in or ought to say in any relationship. In ascending order, it is simply, please,
right.
I'm sorry, thank you, and I love you.
Ah,
and if
Father.
We spend, an hour before the Blessed Sacrament just repeating those four things, that's time well spent.
Father, that's beautiful. We only have a minute or so left, but you talk about missing appointments and the great danger that we might miss appointments in our time on earth. Could you just quickly give our listeners a sense of what that means?
Well, as one who has missed more appointments that he wants to think about, this is very, very much at the forefront of my mind. When our Lord, the Lord came to his own received him not. When our Lord came to his chosen people, they didn't recognize him. The Magi had to come to Jerusalem and tell them that the Messiah was born. And so there's just such a great tragedy in that. He came to his own, and his own received him not.
Huh.
There's a great sadness in sort of missing that appointment with the Lord. And of course, we are all guilty of that, and we are all in danger of it. Those moments that he wants us to encounter him, and he wants to encounter us, whether it's just in the morning offering when we wake up, when the alarm goes off, that's an appointment that we shouldn't miss. You know, getting on our knees, offering the day to him, or praying the Angelus at noon, making examination of conscience. These little things through the day that should be part of any Catholic spiritual life. These are little appointments that we set. And then, if we persevere in prayer and trying to grow in grace, then we'll become more sensitive to those other appointments, those people that we encounter that are, really, it's our Lord wanting to encounter us. I mean, I think of this gentleman that we ran into on the mountaintop when I was hiking last week, and thank God he made it so conspicuous that we couldn't miss that appointment. Here is somebody that our Lord has put in our path, and we're very grateful for it. And so, being more mindful, as we say today, this now trendy word, mindfulness. Well, mindfulness is, it's a very good thing, and we need to be attentive to where he is in our lives at any moment.
Well, Father, I am very grateful you didn't miss this appointment.
Likewise, this has been fun.
I want to tell our listeners, Father Paul Scalia, that nothing may be lost. Go on Amazon, your local Catholic bookstore, get the book. It is wonderful for meditations during adoration, in the evening, alone at home. just a remarkable book. And Father, you must have a very deep and remarkable prayer life, because I had the sense reading this that I was reading something that came out of the depths of a very, very rich prayer life. And for that, we commend you and we thank you, because it's such a milestone for us. And I want to thank all of our listeners for tuning in, and I want you again to pray for all the sick people that we know and love, and to remember that Kathleen McCarthy is going to celebrate the 40th anniversary of this network in His Sign Catholic Radio. Of course, it's consecrated to Maximain Colby, and we would ask all of you to please make a mental note or write it down. Sunday, April 30, 1:30 to 5:30 at the Malvern Retreat House. Father, thank you.
Thank you so much.